it's my prayer that as we enter into the teaching portion of the service, that we'll talk about some things tonight that can be beneficial to you in your Christian walk, specifically beneficial to you in learning about the five-part study and how to give a modified version anyway of that five-part study as you're seeking opportunities in your life to visit with people about Jesus, to share the message of Christ with others. This is a tool that can be used in the process of trying to study with people about Jesus and what he did for them on the cross. And so we want to continue our study. I was given two Wednesday nights to kind of cover my modified version. Four out of the five studies are similar to the studies that Brother Ty has been talking about. Last week, we kind of recapped the first couple of studies. And I want to just recap real quickly some of the things we mentioned last week before we get into the second half of the Life of Christ study tonight, which is mainly what we'll be focusing on. But I want to remind you that the goals that Brother Ty has brought before you are the same goals when we use this modified version. Thank you, Samuel, very much. Same goals. We want to show that God's a creator. We want to show the goodness of God on those that obey him, the severity of God towards those that don't. We want to show the consequences for sin. We want to show the need for redemption and Jesus and all those things. Goals are the same. Study techniques are the same. We want to be non-argumentative, very friendly. I always take a Fred, which is a person that comes to that study, helps out, does whatever is necessary to make sure that the study can go smoothly. We still have three dispensations. We've renamed them Age of Fathers, the Age of Law, and the Age of Christ, as opposed to Patriarchal Dispensation, Mosaical Dispensation, and the Christian Dispensation. But essentially, they're the same things. 2,500 years for that first dispensation of time, going from creation to when Moses received the law of God on Mount Sinai. 1,500 years of Jewish religion and that Old Testament worship from Mount Sinai through the death of Jesus on the cross, and then that started the Age of Christ that we're in today, and that's been approximately 2,000 years and counting. The three components of salvation seen through every age, remember, that has stayed the same. God's grace coupled with our faith and obedience equals salvation. The things that are different, we modernize the names, already talked about that. We changed to more of an informational focus. So if you remember, we talked last week, if you were here, about in this version of the five-part, it's more of a chronological view of Scripture. It's more of an informational looking for basically the idea of we're studying with a person that doesn't have a whole lot of Bible knowledge. We're not studying with a person that we're having to convince of a specific doctrine or teach out of a false doctrine. But really, this study is intended for somebody that doesn't have a lot of knowledge. And so it's just more informational based and try to get them the information they need to learn. It's more chronological, and we kind of showed that last week. And then we substituted one of the studies, The Life of Christ, which is what we went through the first half of last week, and we're going to finish that tonight. Instead of the Rightly Dividing the Word study was basically a kingdom study, prophecies of Jesus, the establishment of the kingdom, and when that happened in Acts chapter 2 and that sort of thing. And we've incorporated that into our other studies. And then we talked about last week how I've changed the order as well. After we talk about the life of Christ third, I present the gospel fourth. It's a natural flow from the life of Christ to talking about salvation. Also gives you an easy opportunity for another study if they were to say, I need some more time to think about it after you present it. All right, so this is a picture of the first study that we kind of recapped last week, the Age of Fathers. Here's a picture of the second study, the Age of Law, going all the way until basically the birth of Christ, and then that's where the life of Christ will pick up. Last time we looked at some prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. The kingdom in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, that eternal kingdom that was going to be established. And we talked about how the king of that eternal kingdom, Jesus fits all those criteria of all those prophecies that were made of him, including this, that he would be a descendant of David, that he would be born of a virgin, that he'd be born in the little town of Bethlehem. And remember, we talked about how that if somebody had accidentally or just by chance fulfilled 8 of the 300 or so prophecies that there are in Scripture about the Messiah, that it would be like you put a 1 with 17 zeros after it. 1 in that number is the chance that somebody could have accidentally, so the chance that Jesus could have just by chance hit 8 of those 300 prophecies. And what we find is that Jesus fulfills every single one of those prophecies mentioned in Scripture. We also talked about his early life, his birth, the story about when he was 12 years old and his parents lost him and found him in the temple, his work as a carpenter, his baptism. We talked about his teachings, the fact that he taught about a kingdom that was coming very near. Remember Mark 9, verse 1, where he said, some of you that are standing here today will be alive when you see the kingdom of God come with power. And so we talked about the fact that the kingdom had to have come in the days of those people that were living there, or there are 2,000-year-old people walking around, and that's simply not practical, not a road that anybody wants to go down. So the kingdom had to have been established in the lifetime of those that are there. There was a new law or a new standard for that kingdom that Jesus taught, and he taught it with authority. And then we talked about also the miracles and things that he did of a miraculous nature that were purposed to help convince people that he really was the Son of God. And so this evening we're going to talk about the second half of that study, and we move into the part of the study where we talk about the rejection that Christ begins to face, not from the common people. All throughout Jesus' life, for the most part, the common people are behind him and are with him. But it's the leaders, it's the chief priests, it's the Pharisees, it's the Sadducees, it's those Jewish elites a lot of times that take issue with him and don't like the things that he's teaching and are threatened by the power that Jesus represents taking from them. And so these are the people that are going to look for a way to reject Jesus and to get him out of the picture because they feel threatened. In Luke chapter 19, verse 47 to 48, when I'm studying with somebody, basically what I want to accomplish with point number five is just to show basically that what I just described. That Jesus is going to be hated by the elites but loved by the common people, because that's important for them to recognize that it wasn't like everybody was against Jesus. Everybody wasn't against Jesus. It was the elites that felt threatened that were against him. So it says he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear them. And you see that in this very verse. It says the chief priests, the chief people of the people, wanted to destroy him, but they couldn't figure out what to do because all the people were listening to him and attentive to him and loved him. They rejected him for his kingdom claims. Jesus came teaching that a kingdom was coming. He said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. What time? The time that Daniel prophesied of in Daniel 2, verse 44, when he said, in the days of these kings, talking about the Roman Empire, will the God of heaven set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so Jesus was saying, the kingdom's here, and I'm the guy to rule it. I'm the king of that eternal kingdom. Okay, and they rejected him. Those Jewish leaders rejected him for that. John 19, verse 14 to 15, we skip ahead. This verse takes place when Jesus is being questioned by Pilate during his trial, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But I want you to basically see that Pilate asked the people, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So they rejected him as king. They rejected Jesus as being their king, and they said, we have no king but Caesar. So that's going to play a role in Jesus' ultimate death on the cross. So we move to point number six, and we're going to talk about the death of Christ. And we start with his entrance into Jerusalem for the last time. It takes place in Matthew chapter 21. And the reason we want to do this is really to reinforce what we just talked about, and that's that the people, even in his last days, as he's entering into Jerusalem for the last time and would go to his death, the people love him. And look at what they're doing in these verses. Starting in verse 6, it says, the disciples went, did as Jesus commanded, brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches for the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And so you see, as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, he's not entering as a guy who's been rejected by everybody. That's not the picture that's painted. He's entering as a person that's respected and that people love. And they're putting things, that their clothing, and they're putting these branches and things in his way to lead the way for this great prophet of God, as they called him to come. They respected who Jesus was. They listened to who Jesus was. They loved Jesus, the common people did. But it wasn't the common people that ended up betraying him. Now, Jesus had 12 disciples, 12 apostles that he had following him throughout his life and in the study. Of course, we'll talk about that a little bit. And then we'll talk about the one of his disciples or followers that ended up rejecting him. And this is kind of the series of events that leads him ultimately to the cross, is when Judas decides that he's going to find a way to betray Jesus. And Judas was a guy, and we'll give a little background as we go through this study and talk about the fact that Scripture teaches Judas had a problem with stealing money out of the money bag. He was the guy that carried the money for the group for those 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and the Scriptures tell us that he dipped his hand in occasionally from time to time and took some of that money for himself. So he had a greed problem, he had a love of money problem, and so I honestly believe that Judas, I'm going to get that wrong here in a second, I'm going to say something off, but Judas, I honestly believe Judas looked at the situation and said, you know how many miracles I've seen Jesus do? This is an easy way to make a quick buck. And they're not going to be able to touch him. He's Jesus. I've seen him do all sorts of miraculous things. They're not going to be able to catch him. And I can make some money off of this deal. I honestly believe that's what Judas had in his head, in his mind. Nevertheless, God would use that event and that heart of Judas, of betrayal, in order to lead to the ultimate plan of salvation where Jesus ends up on the cross. And so Judas Iscariot, in Matthew 26, verse 14, says this, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went of the chief priests, said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Okay, so one of Jesus' own followers is looking for that opportunity. He finds an opportunity, and then give a little background as you go through that study, tell the story a little bit. We can't read every scripture. We'll never be able to get through the study. So that's the idea. You want to recap some of it, talk about the fact that Judas does end up leading the Roman soldiers to the garden where Jesus is. That kiss of betrayal happens. Jesus is taken into custody. He's brought before Pilate. Pilate sends him to another guy named Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate's a Roman governor who ends up ultimately responsible for casting judgment upon this man, Jesus. And so in John chapter 18, verse 37, we find Jesus standing there before Pilate. And it says, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? When he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Now, thou sayest that I am a king. That's a King James version of a phrase that's not easy to understand. But Jesus is saying in the affirmative, yes, I am a king. Basically, he's saying, you say rightly that I am a king. And he says, for this end I was born, for this cause came in I into the world. So Jesus is saying, yes, I am a king. Those claims that were made about me being the king of a kingdom, yes, that's who I am, that's what I came here for. Jesus wasn't trying to hide anything, but Pilate in that conversation with Jesus came out of that and said, this guy's done nothing wrong. I find no fault in him. He goes back before the chief priests and the Pharisees and he says, this guy's done nothing wrong. I want to release him to you. And they were vehemently opposed to that, wanted Jesus crucified. Again, they were threatened. Their power was threatened. They thought if Jesus could get all of these people to follow him, then suddenly their religious authority would be no more because Jesus was teaching this new law. And if everybody followed Jesus and this new law, suddenly they'd have no power over the people anymore. So they were vehemently opposed to him releasing him. In John 19, verse 15, it says, they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. So that's how corrupt, that's how determined these chief priests were to make sure that Jesus was out of the picture, was they said, we have no king but Caesar, we reject him. In another place in scripture, you remember, they say, his blood be upon us and on our children. They were willing to take all of the blame and the consequence for his death as long as Pilate would sentence him to death. And then, you know, I'll recap a little bit of that. Pilate actually takes, if you remember, a basin, and he washes his hands before the people, and he says, my hands are clean, basically, of this guy. And that's when they say, his blood be upon us and on our children. And so in Matthew 27:27, we'll talk about some of the suffering that Jesus begins to go through during this process. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered him, the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail the Jews. So Pilate has given in. They take him to be crucified, but before they actually take him and do the crucifying, they begin to mock him and make fun of him and persecute him and hurt him. He's whipped, he's beaten, he's stripped. They put that crown of thorns upon him. And when it says, you know, that they put it upon his head, that does not aptly describe what they did, what Roman punishment did when they used a crown of thorns like that. They pounded the crown of thorns into the person's head, didn't just place it nicely like a tiara on his head. That was not how it went. And so Jesus is bleeding, he's bloody, he's hurting, he's going through a lot of immense physical pain, and we want to make sure as we're studying that the person we're studying with knows that and recognizes the physical suffering that Jesus is going through for us. And then they're going to take him, after he goes through that suffering, they're going to lead him on this long walk to the hill of Calvary, and he's going to bear his cross and carry his cross to that place where they're going to crucify him. John 19:17 says, he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, one on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And then I'll generally describe the Roman concept of a crucifixion and how that works and what happens and what Jesus probably would have gone through having had that cross laid on the ground and Jesus laid on top of it and then the nails put in his hands and in his feet. And then that cross lifted up, and there being a hole dug already in the ground, most likely, and then that cross being tilted in and dropped into that hole in the ground, which would have ripped and tore and hurt among all of the other pain that Jesus is feeling. And really what you're trying to do in that part of the study is you're trying to get the emotions going, because it's an emotional thing, and it's a real, and we should be feeling that. If it means anything to us, what Jesus has gone through, we should be feeling that, and we want to impart that upon the person that we're studying with and make sure that they're feeling what Jesus has done for them through that crucifixion. And then we'll talk about him being on the cross and read a couple of verses here, Matthew 27 and verse 46, which says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried to the Lord, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And a lot of times people will have questions about that and what does that mean, and that's an interesting discussion that you can have. But basically, my view of this verse is that this was Jesus feeling all of the sin of the entire world that was placed upon him, all of the wrath of God upon him because he carried the whole sins of the whole world. I don't believe that him saying, hast thou forsaken me, truly means that God no longer loved him. Isaiah talked about the fact that God looked upon Jesus on the cross. Sometimes we look at that and we say, well, God couldn't look on sin. And that's what Jesus was referring to. Well, that's not true, because Isaiah said that God would look upon his sacrifice on the cross and he would smile upon it. Not that God was, you know, being cruel, but that basically it pleased God, that sacrifice that was being made. And so God could look on him, but it was a matter of Jesus bearing the weight, not only physically, emotionally, spiritually, of everything that he was going through. I think it was a human moment of crying out in the physical, emotional, and spiritual pain that he was dealing with. And I don't think that it lessens at all his deity, or lessens at all the fact that he wanted to do God's will. He wanted to do that, but he was feeling very real feelings there as he hung there on the cross about to die. And in verse 50, it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And so Jesus would give his life on that cross. But then we want to make sure and kind of recap what happens next before we turn and read this verse. But the fact that Jesus was buried in a tomb. There were some that were worried because of things that Jesus had taught, that, you know, maybe his disciples would steal his body and fake some kind of resurrection and all that. And so they actually sealed the tomb. They put Roman soldiers there to guard that tomb to make sure that nothing like that could happen. But still, 3 days later, the women, the disciples that were following Jesus, several of those women, went to the sepulcher where he was buried, and what they found was very, very interesting. And then we'll read Luke 24. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And so Jesus had taught them that 3 days later, if you recall, at one point he said, you see this temple? You know, in 3 days I can rebuild it. And they thought that he was talking about the physical temple, and he's talking about his body. He's talking about the fact that I'll die, I'll be dead for 3 days, and then I'm going to come back to life. And Jesus taught that in his life. And when they went to that tomb and they found that there was no body there, and suddenly there's a couple of angels talking to him, and they say, why are you seeking the living among the dead? Why are you at a graveside looking for somebody that's alive? As if you should know. Don't you remember what Jesus taught? He taught that 3 days after he would die, he would come back and he would be alive again. Don't you remember? And they remembered. And so they went back with joy and told the other disciples, and Peter and John and the other guys, they start running through as fast as they can to get there. John gets there first but doesn't enter in. Peter gets there next and just, you just see him plowing in. And there's no body there. Jesus' body is gone, and it wasn't a fake. It wasn't a fraud. It wasn't some trick to make us think that Jesus had been resurrected. Jesus truly, truly was resurrected from the grave. And a lot of times there will be questions and things during this part of the study, and we'll make mention of, and I think I talked about it last week, but one of the greatest evidences, I believe, for the truth of the fact that Jesus really did resurrect from the grave is the fact that there are so many eyewitnesses of that, so many Christians that saw the resurrected Christ that became martyrs for the cause, that were tortured, that were killed, that were fed to lions, that were made lampposts, and not one of them broke and said, just kidding, we faked it. Not one of them said, it was all just a ruse, we're sorry, forgive us. They all were willing to go to their death. And you don't go to your death for a falsehood. That's just silliness. Nobody would do that. And so Jesus truly was resurrected from the grave. And there's a reason why that's important. And that transitions into the point number 7 of the study, which is talking about the kingdom and bringing in a little bit of that rightly dividing the word study. And this is where some of that comes in. Daniel 2 verse 44, I remind them of that was an eternal kingdom that would be established. and that it would never be destroyed, it would stand forever. Well, if the eternal kingdom could never be destroyed and would stand forever, it stands to reason that the eternal king of that eternal kingdom would also not be destroyed or not be able to be destroyed and would last forever. And so if Jesus had died and never come back, then he would have no claim to be the king of that eternal kingdom. But the fact that he was raised from the grave proves that he is in fact the king of the eternal kingdom, for only an eternal person that who death could not even stop could be that king of that eternal kingdom that would last forever. And then I reference Psalm 16 and verse 10, which is David who writes that psalm, and it's a prophecy about Jesus. He says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." This is another prophecy that Jesus fulfilled in the resurrection. And David was not speaking of himself, he was speaking of Jesus. And even Peter recognized that in Acts chapter 2 when Peter was preaching that gospel sermon. And then we'll recap a little bit about kind of what happens between, but basically get to the point where Peter's there on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching that gospel sermon. And he speaks about this resurrection. He speaks about the prophecy in Psalm 16 and verse 10. In verse 29 of that chapter, he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." Okay? Why is he referencing the fact that David's dead and has stayed dead? Because what David said in Psalm 16:10 was not about himself. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." And so there's Peter quoting David's own words from Psalm 16. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For God is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith to himself, or saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And Peter made an important connection about the resurrection of Christ that we need to be making with people as we're visiting with them about Jesus, as we're studying with them through this study. That the resurrection proved who Jesus really was. All of that other stuff was proof. All of that other stuff was evidence that this guy really was the Messiah and really was the King. But if he had not been raised from the grave, if he had not been resurrected, all of that would have been for naught. He would have been just a great guy who showed some miraculous powers for a while, but death got him like it does everybody else. But he's not that. And all of those that were eyewitnesses, including Peter, said, "We saw him raised from the grave." Not a one of them recanted or went back on that story. And he said, "That same Jesus that you crucified on that cross, God hath made both Lord and Christ." Now, if you're going to be Lord of something, if you're a Lord, you have to be Lord over something. You have to have subjects in order to be a Lord. Jesus is Lord because he's the King of the kingdom. He's Lord over the subjects that are members of his kingdom, of his church that he's going to establish. And that's kind of where we'll go and talk about in just a moment. So what is the nature of Jesus' kingdom? If he is Lord and he is king, what's he king of? A physical kingdom with borders on earth somewhere? No, it's not the kind of kingdom that Jesus preached. In John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Now this is one of those sections that is important if you're talking with somebody that does have a religious background. Maybe they believe that there's a rapture that's going to happen at some point, that there's a physical kingdom that Jesus is going to come down and reign on earth for 1,000 years, etc. This is one of those moments that you do have to unteach some doctrine if you're dealing with somebody that does have some of that belief system, and teach them that that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that his kingdom was not of this world. It was different. It was a different kind of kingdom, and he explained it more in Luke chapter 17 in verse 20. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Jesus said, it can't come with observation. In other words, you're not going to see it physically. You're not going to see its borders. You're not going to be able to say, oh, that's Jesus setting up his physical kingdom, because that's not the kind of kingdom it is. You're not going to say, lo here or lo there. The kingdom of God exists within you. And it's a different kind of kingdom. In fact, it's a spiritual kingdom that Jesus was establishing. A kingdom that would reign over the hearts of men, not over a physical geography on the earth. And so what is that kingdom, that spiritual kingdom that exists in the hearts of men? What was Jesus really creating? Well, in Matthew 16, that's where you're connecting the dots between the kingdom and the church. In Matthew 16, this is what Jesus said. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so a couple of things that I always draw out of this passage to talk to them about is, first of all, when he says, upon this rock I will build my church, he is not talking about Peter being the rock that he builds the church on. He's talking about the confession or the statement that Peter made. That's the rock that the church is built on. When Peter said, the Christ is the Son of the living God, the church, the kingdom, that kingdom that Jesus was establishing is founded upon the rock of Jesus being the Son of God. That's the foundation of it, and that's what Jesus was referencing. He says, my church is going to be built upon that, the belief that I am the Son of God. And then he uses the word church and kingdom of heaven interchangeably here, and that's an important thing to connect the dots that the church and the kingdom are the same thing. Jesus said the kingdom doesn't come with observation. It exists in the hearts of people. Daniel prophesied that in the days of the Roman Empire, a kingdom would be established that would never be destroyed. Jesus said, in the days of the people that are living here, you will see the kingdom of God come with power. So all of these scriptures that we're reading is coming to that point where you're able to say, Jesus taught that the kingdom came then, and it was a spiritual kingdom that he called his church. And all church means is a congregation or a gathering of people that are called out. The called. Okay? And so a church is nothing, it's not four walls and a roof. We use the term church like that. Sometimes I'm going to church. Really, no, we're not going to church. We're going to the building. We're going to the building where the church assembles, because the church is the congregation that Jesus called. And that's what he was building. That's the kingdom that he was establishing. That's the kingdom that could never be destroyed. The kingdom that would last forever. People that are members of that kingdom, people that are members of that church of Jesus, would have eternal life. When they're saved from their sins and added to that church, they would live forever. Once our physical death happens, then we go on to judgment and we get eternal life in heaven. And so it's a kingdom that's never destroyed. It's a kingdom that lasts forever. It's a kingdom that if you're a part of, you will last forever and never be destroyed. And so that kingdom of Christ is the church. And that church was established in the first century, and that church has been around ever since, because the church is simply all of those that have been called by Jesus out of darkness and placed into his kingdom. And of course, in the next study, we talk about how that happens through obedience to the gospel. And then we'll talk about Colossians 1, verse 13 and verse 18, where he says, Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That word translated there, King James again, basically means transferred. He has transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And then it talks about what Jesus is Lord over in verse 18. Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So here Paul, in the book that he's writing to the church at Colossae, is doing the same thing that Jesus did in Matthew 16, and he's using the word kingdom and church interchangeably and talking about the same thing. Okay? And so hopefully at this point, as you're going through the study, they recognize and they see, okay, there's a kingdom that I've got to be a part of that exists right now that's not a physical kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom, it's a heart kingdom, a kingdom that exists within us. And then finish up the study with point number 8. And what we want to do basically in point number 8 is talk about the dividing of the covenants a little bit. And with this new kingdom that Jesus has established, Jesus also set forth a new law or a new covenant for that kingdom. Jesus, we can reference back to the new standard that Jesus taught. It was different, where multiple times Jesus said, you've heard that it was said in the old law, but I tell you. And so Jesus had taught that new standard, and at his death is when that new standard is going to take hold and take effect. In Jeremiah 31, we go back here and talk about the prophecy of this new covenant that Jeremiah writes about, where he says, Behold, the day shall come, saith the Lord, that I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And it's always good to connect those similar phrases and wordings. Jeremiah is even talking about, prophesying about this new covenant. He says it's going to be written in the hearts of men. And didn't Jesus talk about the kingdom being within us? That Jesus was the king over the hearts of people, not of a physical kingdom. And so Jeremiah is prophesying about that kingdom and about that new covenant. And he says, and they shall teach them no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so we've not talked in the study yet specifically about salvation, but we've talked about it enough through the course of these three studies so far. And so you can make the point with this in the part of that verse that we know where Jeremiah is talking about. We know when he's talking about, because it's that moment, it's that time where God will forgive the iniquity and forget the sins of man. And we know that that took place with Jesus on the cross. And that's where that forgiveness happens. So Jeremiah prophesies that this new covenant, this new law that would be written in the hearts of men. Hebrews 8, the Paul or the writer of Hebrews talks about that covenant a little bit more in greater detail. He says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. And this, of course, is talking about Jesus, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. And that those words, better covenant, I like to key in on and make sure people recognize that there's a blessing in being a part of this new law, in being a part of this new kingdom. Because if we were still under that old law and under that Jewish kingdom, then all of those things of the Old Testament that we've talked about in previous studies, all of those restrictions, all of those feasts, all of those things you couldn't do and couldn't touch and couldn't eat, all of those laws, those 613 laws that you're having to follow, we would still have to follow all of those, and there'd be no redemption and no salvation at the end of it. There was a reason that there was a new covenant needed, and it was so that sins could be forgiven. And Jesus became the mediator of a better covenant, a better testament. And we can bring in the use of the words Old Testament, New Testament, talking about Scripture, talking about the importance of that, and a New Testament taking the place of the Old. But this new covenant, this new law, this new standard is better. It frees us. It frees us from having to follow those 613 laws of the Mosaic law. And it gives us the ability to have freedom in Christ and have our sins washed away. And so we look at verse 13 where he says, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And we talk about how that if a new covenant comes in, that old covenant has got to pass away. And that's what the scripture teaches. Romans 7 verse 5 and 6 says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of the sin which by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I want you to look at this verse real quick, because this is an important verse. It's important because it talks about the consequence of the old law. And I think that that's important to illustrate to people, because there are some people, if they do have some religious background or teaching, that they may in their life pull from the Ten Commandments and say, you know, well, I got to follow, it's in the Ten Commandments, you know, so I follow this. And they reference the Ten Commandments. Well, they've got to understand, okay, 9 out of those Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, I grant you, but the Ten Commandments, that Old Testament law is not what we're following today. And this talks about why, the consequences that that old law brought. It says, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Basically, what he's saying is the law caused us, because there was a law there, it meant that we broke that law. And because we broke that law, it brought forth fruit unto death. We were worthy of death because we had broken the law. In other words, there's nothing that we could ever have done. There was no redemption in the old law. The old law just trapped us in sin. It just trapped us in failure. He says, but now we're delivered from that. We're delivered from that trap, from that failure of the old law, that being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so that old letter law that used to be followed is no longer what we follow, but we follow a new law of spirit. Okay? And then we can connect the dots a little further and talk about when that new law comes into effect. Hebrews 9, 15 through 17, I think Brother Ty went through the illustration talking about testaments and a last will and testament, and if you have a last will and testament on this date and give certain people this and certain people that, and then a year later you change it, what happens to that first one? It goes away. It's not legal. Somebody that's in that first will can't go, hey, I'm coming to claim that stuff. In the second will, because the second will, the latest will, the most recent will, is the one that's in effect. And that's essentially exactly what happened at the death of Christ when Jesus died. He was the testator, the writer of the testament, and at his death, that testament came into effect. The second covenant, the second testament. And so when that new testament came into effect, that old testament went out, and it was gone. And so we're not under that old law anymore. We don't have to follow those 613 laws anymore. Colossians 2, verse 14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Okay? So at the time of Jesus' death, and we make sure we illustrate that to people, this in that New Testament came into effect, that new standard, that new law. And then we end the study by talking about some blessings of the new law. I'm just going to roll through this pretty quick so that I don't keep you any longer than I have to. But Ephesians 2 basically talks about reconciling Jews and Gentiles into one body by the cross. And so that's a blessing, and I always illustrate that fact that, look, if this hadn't happened, if the new law wasn't into effect, unless I'm sitting across from a blood Jew, you know, we wouldn't have access like we do because I'm not Jewish. I'm not the right bloodline. But that's not the people that are saved now into that new law, into that New Testament. Who's saved in the New Testament is anybody, Jew or Gentile, who decides that they want to follow Jesus and follow the plan that he's put in place. Okay, so that's a great blessing of this new law or new standard. Galatians 3, 10 through 14 talks about a similar kind of concept that we're not justified in the law anymore. The law is not of faith. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And anybody, including the Gentiles, can be a part of those promises that come through that new standard, a new law. And then in the latter part of that chapter, we end with these passages that says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. And that just reinforces what we've already taught. If there was a law that could have given life or could have given salvation, we would have had righteousness by the law. But we didn't. It didn't work that way. The scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And we end with this passage to illustrate not only the fact that the old covenant and the 613 laws and all that have been done away with and we're under a new standard, but also to illustrate that there's a justification that happens by faith. And it's not under law, it's not by keeping 613 commandments or 10 commandments or whatever that we're justified in the sight of God. It's through a process of faith. And that's the next study, and what we'll talk about is salvation. We'll talk about what faith means, what obedience means, what God's grace means, and we'll deal with all that in part 4. And so just very quickly, I want to show you a picture of my part 4, which is the age of God's plan for saving man, goes through present day. And honestly, when I'm doing this study, I modify it to the situation. I don't always go through every part of this. Basically, you have to use a little judgment and discernment with where the person's at and what you think that they need. You have basically a lot of information that can help you. So whatever direction you need to go. But if you need to deal with sin again and talk about consequences of sin and really bring that to life, you've got this grouping here that talks about what sin is, what it does, that death comes from sin, all of that. The solution to sin, of course, we've talked about that in the life of Christ already, but if you need some reinforcement in that about Jesus living a perfect life, him being the sacrifice for sin, you've got that. You have the gospel being what saves, and what is the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection, that the gospel must be obeyed, and that the gospel is obeyed through a form of that doctrine that Romans 6 talks about being baptism. And that's where you start talking about those kind of concepts about obedience to the gospel. You've got Christ's blood, the connection there with in the waters of baptism, you're washed by the blood of Christ, and you could talk about that, that all this must be obeyed in faith. We talked about in the first study about Noah and about grace and faith and obedience and how all those things worked for Noah and his family's salvation. And so you can bring that back in as an example that those same three concepts are what saves us. And then you've got a section here that talk about the specific steps that you've got to believe. You've got to confess, you've got to repent, be baptized, and then you've got to obey all scriptures and be willing to dedicate yourself to that. You've got plenty of examples to use here. If you want some reinforcement from scripture, hey, this is what we see when people were converted in the Bible. This is what they did. And every single one of those examples, people are baptized, and that's how they're saved and their sins are washed away. And then the last part of the study talks about the consequences of disobedience. And sometimes I go through that and sometimes I don't, depending upon, again, where the person's at and whether it's necessary or a good thing. But basically it's a warning to make sure that you obey, and that if you don't obey, that there's consequences for not obeying the gospel. And not only that, but if you obey the gospel, but then you fall away, there's consequences for that. And so it's important that we make a real commitment to the gospel and to obeying Christ. And so I should have done that, but I didn't. And so then study number five, the last study is about the church. Just real quickly, this is very similar to the church study that Uncle Ty is going through, so I won't spend a lot of time, but this talks about the importance of Acts 2 being when the doors of the kingdom are open. Peter preaches that gospel sermon, connects back to Matthew 16 where Jesus says, I give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and Peter's the one that unlocks those doors with the key, and the key is the gospel. The organization of the church, what all the roles of leadership are, that Christ is the head, the worship of the church, why we worship the way that we do, the unity of the church, that the things that Jesus taught and the apostles taught in the New Testament are things that should be applicable in every church, not just picking what we like here and there, and that the importance of picking the right church that's doing things right, what the mission of the church is, and then why membership in the church is important. And this is here primarily because if you studied number four and they said, I need time to think about it, and you said, okay, no problem, let's get together for study number five, we'll talk about it some more, you have an opportunity here again to reinforce the importance of obeying the gospel. Describe the church and what the church should be doing and its purpose is. And then these verses here talk about the fact that membership in the church, all of that is connected to salvation. Salvation, Acts chapter 2, at the end of that, those 3,000 souls that were saved, what were they? They were added to the church. And we are added to the church when we are saved. The church is made up of those who are saved. So if you're studying with a person and you're trying to get to their heart, and you could say, if you're not a part of the church, the scriptures are teaching that it's the church is made up of those who are saved. If you're not part of the church, if you've not obeyed the gospel, you've not been placed into the church. And if you're not in the church, you're not in Christ. If you're not in Christ, your sins aren't forgiven. You've got to obey the gospel to have your sins washed away and forgiven and then be added to the church, which is the eternal kingdom that will never be destroyed and last forever and blah, blah, blah. Connect all those dots. Okay, that's the study. And I'm sorry, I'm past 8 o'clock and I took a little extra time this evening than I intended to. But hopefully that helps give you an overview of this version of the study. And of course, I'd be happy to email these studies out if anyone's interested in that. If you're here this evening and we can help you in some way, maybe you're here and you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we certainly want to provide an invitation to you to start your walk with Jesus tonight. Be a part of that eternal kingdom. Be a part of the church that contains the saved by obeying the gospel tonight.